Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
Now, we're going to continue on in this series, a Lent series, and we're going to do that today by moving into a letter called the Letter of Philippians. Paul wrote this letter to a small group of Christians living in the tiny city of Philippi. And what I want to do is I want to begin with the end here. So I'm going to take a look at this, the end of this section, verses 15 and 16. And we're going to look at, and that's actually the end. And then we're going to back up and say, so I want to give us the conclusion first. How about that? You're going to get the conclusion first. And then we're going to back up and say, well, how did we get here, right? How did we get to this conclusion? That's kind of how we're going to go with it. So Paul begins by writing and saying, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And the view of what things is what we're going to talk about in a few minutes. All of us who are mature should take a view of such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. So, I don't know about you, because we have so many cultures represented here, but at least, you know, where I'm from, when I was in middle school, and middle school being about, 12, 13, 14, 11, 12, year 8, year 7, year 9, right around that time of life, right? One of the most hurtful, insulting things that could have been possibly said to you was, you're so immature. You're so immature. Why don't you grow up? And that was like, that was just wounding. And especially if it was said to you by another 13-year-old. You're so immature. Why don't you just grow up? And I didn't know what that meant. I don't know that other 13-year-old what that meant either. I just knew that I was hurt and I'm not mature. And it seemed like that would be something I wanted to be, but I had no idea how to get there. And it's a maturity that's related to, and I think when we use the word, we're often thinking about age-appropriate type things, right? I don't know how a 13-year-old would know that another 13-year-old is mature or not, but that's another day. Maybe it's one of those, if we see a 2-year-old, lose their temper, right? You've probably seen this, and a 2-year-old gets really mad, and they throw themselves on the ground, and they cry, and they scream, and they kick their legs and their hands. I mean, just really having a temper tantrum. We may not think that it's cute, but we might think, well, that's kind of age appropriate. 2-year-olds tend to lose their temper and get mad and scream and do those kind of things. Now, if we saw a 29-year-old throw himself on the ground and scream and kick his legs and wave his arms in the ground and cry, and we might say, that's kind of immature. We might say other things as well, but immature might be one of the things that would come to our mind. Paul is talking about here a maturity that isn't necessarily age-appropriate maturity, but it would be a Christ-appropriate maturity. He's talking about the idea that those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who are Christians, can grow into maturity in our faith. We can become, in fact, should become mature believers. Another use of the word maturity, for example, is when we talk about the maturing of wine. Now, I'm not a winemaker, of course, but I understand that this is a process where wine will mature over time. So it's a description of a process that leads to completion and an appropriate time. And again, I think these ideas of maturing are applied to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Today, we're going to be talking about what a mature faith looks like. What does a mature faith in Jesus Christ look like, especially as regards to what we would call gains and losses, but also in our goals for life, especially maybe the ultimate goal in life? When you look at this letter, as we're going to in a few moments, you're going to notice right away that this is very intimate and very, very personal. Paul is writing, for the most part, in first person. It's almost like we picked up somebody's email or somebody's PM me, private message, and we're reading in. let's not be awkward about that. It was breathed on by the Holy Spirit. God took this very personal and transparent letter written by Paul to his really good friends who were also Christians, and saying the kind of things that you would say, and you and I would say, to our good friends if we wrote them an email, a text, you know, where we were really opening up and really kind of talking about ourselves and the things we really feel deeply. And you're going to see this in the words that Paul writes. It's an intimate, transparent letter that he's writing to very close friends. And God has breathed on these words so that this is not only words between a man, Paul, and his good friends, but really is God-breathed words from him to us today. And that's how we're going to look at it and see what God has to say to us here in Shanghai on this April Sunday about what it means to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look. Verse number 7 of chapter 3, Philippians. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Well, let's talk about mature faith, especially as it relates to what we call gains and losses in our lives. Paul writes, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And when he says that these were a loss to me, he's not speaking figuratively. He's not speaking necessarily spiritually. He really means it, that when he became a Christian, everything about his life before becoming a Christian was lost to him. You may not know this about this man who wrote these words, but the man who wrote these words was quite famous, but beyond fame, he was extremely successful. Now, you know, I don't know what success looks like in your culture. It probably there are shades of differences and nuances where being a very successful person in West Africa might look different from being a very successful person in Canada, which might look very different from being a very successful person in Mexico. And I think there are cultural nuances between what it means to be very successful, and it almost always includes money and power. That seems to be kind of a cross-cultural thing. And the reason I mention it is because when Paul wants us to know, listen, I was really successful before I became a Christian, and I lost it all. So when he says things like, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I was of the people of Israel, especially the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was blameless. Well, that might not seem all that meaningful to us. You know, circumcised on the eighth day, and that relates to your success. How? You know, but in his time, and in his place, what he is saying is that I was that successful beyond what you can imagine. But here's the incredible thing. He said, especially now looking back on those days, I used to think that because of my success, I was blameless. Like I could do nothing wrong. I couldn't do anything wrong. I was at the top. I was powerful. I was successful, and I could do nothing wrong. And I was blameless, and I was surrounded by a group of people who also said I was blameless and could do nothing wrong. But now in Christ, looking back on those days, I think, wow, I was really lost. I mean, I lived like a faultless, blameless person. Man, now in Jesus, all these years later, I look back and I think, wow, I was really lost. Further, he would say, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, again, garbage that I may gain Christ. Again, Paul reflecting intimately, personally, his whole life before Christ, everything vocationally, his relationships, his religion, everything about him, his whole life story was all, everything was all wrapped up together and tied tightly together. So when he became a follower of Jesus, I mean, he lost everything. It wasn't like he just lost one bit of it. Everything just came apart. Everything came apart the day that he became a Christian. And reflecting back and looking back on it, he thinks to himself, although I lost everything, and I mention it because don't blow by this, I lost everything. This isn't just it was painful. He really did lose everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. But he would go back to say that those things that I thought were my big advantage, you know, the things that I used to hold on to and say, wow, this is my big advantage. Now in Christ, don't look like such a big advantage anymore. Actually, he would even use stronger language. He would say, those things that I used to think were my big advantage, well, you know what? In Jesus today, following Jesus, those things look like garbage to me. That's what he said. Those things look like garbage to me. And being found in him, he would write, and having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, he found a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So when they went to look for him because they thought he was lost, they found him in Christ. You know, I over these almost 12 years now in this role in this city, met and talked to many people, and this is a common story, but it's unique to each person. So many people will say, you know, when I moved to Shanghai, I was not a Christian. I was not a Christ follower. But during the time that I've been living here, I've become a Christian. I've become a Christ follower. And that's the last thing that I thought would ever happen to me. I'm moving to China, you know, actually. And there's almost a sense as they tell their story about being lost and then found. And the thought that maybe somebody at home who said goodbye to them as they got on the plane at their airport back in that home place, if they ever came looking for them here in the city because they heard that they were lost, would find them in Christ. Where did you find her? I heard that she was lost. Oh, no, she's not lost. We found her in Christ. We found her here. And that's what he's saying. I have been found in Christ. My identity is in Jesus. Historians tell us that if we were to stand in a Hebrew court, as Paul would have been familiar with, and we stood in that courtroom because we had been charged with a crime, possibly, maybe, let's just say negligence or selling stolen property. I mean, anything. Standing in a Hebrew court, as the judge would hear our case, he would be called upon to render a verdict. And it would be one of two things. Not anything that would be surprising to any of us. He would be asked to either justify, which is to rule in your favor, or would be asked to condemn. And as he heard the case, he would listen to the evidence and try to weigh the evidence, and then he'd give that ruling. I justify you, which is to say, I rule in your favor, not guilty. Or he would say, I condemn you. I rule that you are indeed guilty. The fact is that every single one of us stand in the courtroom of a universal and heavenly God who is also judge. And we're not charged with negligence, nor are we charged with receiving and selling stolen property, but we are charged with our sins. And standing before that judge, the judge of all the earth, we're wondering, why in the world would he justify us? Why would the ruling go in our favor? I'm standing, I know, I mean, I know my sins. I know there's just no way that for this to go any other way than my own condemnation. And we stand there in the presence of the judge of all the earth with our sins before us, and we wait to hear whether we will be justified or we will be condemned. Now, let's stop and consider this word sin for a moment. It's a really old-fashioned word, isn't it? I mean, for some, it's familiar to us. For others, it's unfamiliar to us. But to sin is to fall short of the glory or the plan or the dream or the desire that God has for every human being on the planet. You don't have to know the word sin. You don't have to know the meaning of the word sin or even agree with the meaning of the word sin, biblically speaking, and yet be in possession of sin. You don't have to be a religious person to be sinful. The laws of God do not create sin. Religious people have a conscience. People who are not religious have a conscience. You don't have to be a believer in a divine being to have a conscience or to break that conscience. And the Bible says that when we break our own conscience and go at things against the moral code that we have established for ourselves, this in itself is sin. There is no other way to consider it. We are sinful. And I think the importance as believers in Jesus Christ of being able to communicate the idea of sin is that the human experience is to experience sin. And if we don't give people the opportunity to show them the place where they can go with their sins so that they can be forgiven of their sins and set free from their sins and experience the rule of the judge that says, I rule in your favor. If we don't give people that opportunity, we have left them in the dark. I think that as Christians, we have the opportunity to tell people about sin so that not that we can condemn them, so that we, because they already know that I'm struggling. I already know I'm so far from God. I already know I violate the conscience of my own life. I just don't know what to do with that. I don't know where to go with that. I don't know who can release me from the burden of that. So when we tell people about their sins, we also tell them about the judge of all the earth who has provided a savior. In his provision, you will hear not the condemnation, but you will hear a judgment, a ruling in your favor. And you will find that in you is the possibility for God to find what he has always been looking for. For you and I to have the courage and the faith to believe that if I confess my sin to him, he will forgive me. And if I believe and trust him, I will find that he has provided a way so that I can be not condemned but free. I trust that God has got it worked out. I trust the way that he is offering will indeed bring the freedom that I truly desire. And so we stand before the judge of all the earth and we ask and wait to be condemned or to be justified. It is the heart of what of God. It's the heart of God. This is what he's always been looking for. For someone who will believe him and trust him. You think of Jesus, as it was for Jesus. It said that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus did not grasp his advantage of being the Son of God or being equal to God. He humbled himself to take on the form of humanity so that he might save many, including me and you. Mature faith knows the gains from the losses and takes the losses in order to gain. Mature faith knows the gains from the losses. What does that look like practically? I mean, really, you know, day in, day out. Pastor Joe, this is good. Good theology. I'm getting it. You know, I'm there. But what does this look like practically? Number one, it looks like if we ever find ourselves having to make a choice between Jesus and something else, we always choose Jesus. If we ever find ourselves where we're going to start having to evaluate and prioritizing, we're going to evaluate everything. We're going to evaluate everything that empowers us to gain more of Jesus. Will this choice allow me to gain more of Jesus and enjoy him more, or will this choice take me in the other direction? Number three, we relate to everything as if they were not our treasures, but that Christ and his kingdom are the real treasure. We relate everything to life's real treasure. And number four, if we lose any of our things, we don't lose our treasure, we don't lose our joy, and we don't lose our life. Because if we ever lose our things and experience a great loss, we have not lost our treasure, we have not lost our joy, and we have not lost our life. Because these things are secure in Christ. So a mature faith knows the difference between gains and losses and is willing to take the losses for the gain of Jesus Christ. And a mature faith also knows what goals are and knows the goals that we should live for and even and especially the ultimate goal. Paul would write, not that I have already obtained all of this, in other words, the resurrection, my own resurrection, my own finish, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not that I have already obtained it or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. And Paul is what he's done is, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in that first passage, the word picture was one of accounting, about ledgers, right? Gains and losses. He took us from that word picture, and what's happening now, he's going to take us to another word picture to help us understand what it means to be mature in faith. So he's going to take us from the ledger and accounting to the stadium. He takes us to the stadium to help us to see that those who are mature in faith understand that life is a race. And it's not a race against other people. It's not a race so that someone loses. It's not a race where one person wins and everybody else is a loser. But it's a race that we can win where everyone can receive a crown of victory. Finish the race. Finish the race. That's what we've got to do. We've got to finish the course. And it's a race that we run by faith. You know, the race that's run by merit is difficult, but not as difficult, I think, as the one by faith. In other words, the race by merit says, you know what? I'm doing good things. I got a list. I got it right here in my pocket. I got a list of all my good things. And in this other pocket, I get a list of all my bad things. And whenever I get to the end of life and I'm standing before that divine being, whoever he or she may be, I'm going to pull out my list of good things and I'm going to pull out my list of bad things. And I'm just hoping more good things are there than bad things. And then they'll just let me have whatever it is this divine person is offering. I don't know. That's a life run by merit. But a life run by faith is challenging. A life run by faith is a trust in God day by day with all of life. Paul understood. That's why he says it. What he says here is that there's always the temptation to justify ourselves over and over again. Oh, I'm doing great. Really, I'm doing better than him. I'm running faster than her. I don't think she's going to make it, really, but I'm going to make it. We want to self-justify and compare ourselves. But he's got so much more to say about running this race so that we might finish the race. Paul would say that he was grasped, that he was apprehended. If you know something about his story, you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, that Paul, some people, this may be a little, it's actually a little strong for me, but some people say that Paul was a terrorist. And the reason why they say that is because he was persecuting people for religious reasons. And he wasn't just persecuting them, he was putting them in jail. He was physically harming them, and he was responsible for their murders, for their martyrdom. I guess that does sound like terrorism, doesn't it? And that was this man. That was also his life before Christ. And on his way to Damascus to persecute and terrorize more Christians, he was apprehended by Jesus, physically apprehended. And although Jesus didn't hurt him, he did knock him down, blind him with incredible light, and actually grasped Paul, apprehended him. And then Paul would say, Jesus grasped and apprehended me so that he could send me and I could be his servant. I'd like to suggest to you and I today that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been grasped by Jesus. He's apprehended you, and he has apprehended you for a purpose and for a reason. You have been grasped so that you might serve the kingdom of God. And now Paul, he got up off of the ground, and a couple of days later, it became really clear to him that Jesus had grasped him for a very specific thing. He had been grasped or apprehended by Christ to tell the non-Jewish world about Jesus. That's huge. That's a very big thing, but very specific. You know, I talked to a lot of Christians over the years, and so often, this is a very common theme. You know, what is God's will for my life? What has Jesus apprehended me for? What is it? And we're looking for some specific kind of role or place, you know, for us, you know, with lots of details to fill in. I got this thing to do. But can I tell you that one thing that you and I both are apprehended for is to serve the kingdom of God in this generation. You know, all things being equal, I really can't say, I'm just going to be generalizing here, but maybe law of averages and all that, you and I probably have about 50 to 80 years. That's about a lifespan for most of us. And that's not all of us. 50 to 80 years. In the course of human history, millions of years, in the course of human history that includes the written, just when people started communicating by writing, what's that, thousands of years? In the modern era, my 50 to 80 plus years, I'm hoping to get to 90, so since I'm talking about me, I'm going to say 90. I'm past 50, so my 60 to 90 years on the planet, I've got just a small slice in this generation to be used by Christ. You were apprehended in your generation to reach your generation. Generations before cannot do it. They're already gone. Generations that are yet to come, they're not here yet. Only you, apprehended by Jesus, can serve his kingdom this generation. That's why he's apprehended you and me. It may be something specific. It may be like Paul. Maybe you're going to be called. Maybe you're going to discover that you were apprehended to take the good news about Jesus to places in the world where less than 1% of the people have ever even heard his name. But then again, less than 1% of your family believes in Jesus. Maybe that's the place where the people you have been apprehended for. Paul would never forget what happened to him on that day. Grasp, fulfill, and bring glory to God and witness to the Savior Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I keep pressing on, I keep running the race. And, you know, for some people, myself included, you know, just to know that you're released as a Christian to forget your past successes, keep running. Let those past successes go. Just quit living off the glories of I did this and I was there and I'm this and I've got that title. Just living off the glories of the past. Let those go so that you can finish the race. But for some, that's not our struggle. What we're having a hard time letting go of is not our successes from yesterday, but the shame from yesterday. It's just so hard to say, I forget all those embarrassing things I did. All those sinful things I did, all those shameful things that I did. It's hard to let that go. And even when we're told that when God forgives us, he forgets, and he does, and just in case we don't get the point, he says that, and when he forgives us our sins, they are forgotten. They're as far as the east is from the west, which is a nice poetic way of saying they're forgotten. If you tried to bring it up with God, hey, remember that thing I did about 10 years ago? I really, really feel bad about that. And I said that I was sorry, and I asked you to forgive me. He's forgiven you. It's done. You go, what? What are you talking about? That's not us, though. We say, we remember. We remember. Sometimes the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. So we have to forgive ourselves so that we can forget the past. We have to let go of our successes by how? By in humility being like Jesus and serving. Choose the role of a servant. Choose the role of a servant. In case that's confusing to us, think of it this way. When Jesus in John chapter 13, they're in that room the night that they were celebrating the Passover meal together, the night before he died. Jesus, as you may know this story, the servant had been dismissed, so Jesus had taken up the role of a servant and started washing everybody's feet. Did Jesus suddenly become the weakest and least important person in the room that night? No. Jesus remained the strongest and the most important person in that room, and he was washing everybody's feet. How would we forget our past successes so that they'll become entrapments to us? By intentionally choosing the role of a servant. And for those of you who are mature in faith, I give you this example from the words of Jesus himself, Luke 17, verse 10. Jesus is talking about, to me, it's just one of the oddest things. It kind of fits right into Luke chapter 17. And I've never really been able to get past it because it's like, what is going on here? And because Jesus just starts talking about his kingdom and serving in his kingdom. And he tells a little story about the landowner, the master of the farm. You know, he comes home, you know, and the servant who's been working all day in the field, you know, just guy's really tired. He's been working all day. And when he comes in, he still has to wait on the master. He's exhausted. He's a servant, but that's what he does. And then Jesus said, does the master get up and say, oh, gee, thank you, Mr. Servant. Thank you, Miss Servant. Wow, really appreciate what you're doing. I really know how tired you are and everything. And gosh, I feel bad that you're having to wait on me. And no, here's what he says. I'm telling you, you got to go back and look at this. So you also, words of Jesus, so you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, you should say, we are only unworthy servants and we have only done our duty. You see, those who are mature in faith, I believe, understand that they have moved past the need for self-aggrandizement and the affirmations that come with the pat on the back. Oh, thank you for coming. Thank you for serving. You know what? If they don't know my name, if they don't say thank you to me, I'm not coming back there. I'm quitting the hospitality team. I haven't been thanked in 6 months. I'm not being facetious, and please don't miss, I'm not being sarcastic, and I'm all for affirmation. I love being affirmed, and I love affirming other people. I think Jesus is talking about a level of maturity that takes us beyond our need to be affirmed by others, and where we are enthralled with our own success, where we serve because we are servants. We serve because we are servants. That's what we do. I'm not special. I don't need a room at the nicest hotel in town. I don't need to be at the front of the line. I don't need a car. I don't need a nice car and driver. I serve because I'm a servant. That's what I do. Those who are mature in faith understand. Paul wrote, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The ultimate goal of life is not to die. It's to live. The ultimate goal of life is not to die, but to live a resurrected life, to experience your own and my own personal resurrection. I'm going to finish the race. I hope you will finish the race as well. Along the way, we're going to stop, we're going to have joy, we're going to celebrate, but it's not the kind of celebrations you have before the race is finished. Two different kinds of celebrations. There's some celebrating to go along while the race is being run. But if there's a finish to the race, then there's also a final celebration. I'm waiting for the final celebration. That's what I anticipate. I don't want to celebrate too early. I've got a lot of running to do. I've got a lot of life to live. I've got the days that have been marked out for me. And so I'm going to run those days, and I'm going to run that race knowing that if I finish, by God's grace, there will be a final celebration, and it's going to be really awesome. And we're going to have a lot of celebrating to do. I'm living not to die, big difference, but I'm living to live by experiencing my own personal resurrection. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Your own personal resurrection. Years ago, when one of my daughters, I won't say which one, was a preschooler, like about 3 or 4 years old, we had her in a really nice little preschool in the town where we were living. And Christian preschool running a local church. And it was around Easter time, just like this. And they were talking about the Easter story. So they were talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, right? Resurrection, empty tomb. And then resurrection for all those who believe in Jesus. Well, you know, and the kids, you know, the whole thing, right? So I picked her up from school, like I always do. And she's in her little car seat, in the back seat. And the way home, we always take the same way home. It takes us by a cemetery, a graveyard. We always go by that cemetery. And there's a four-way stop, so I always have to stop right at the cemetery. So we pull up, and we stop. But this day is different. My little daughter, three, four years old, sitting in the back, she looks out the window, as I look out the window, and she sees the cemetery. And she says, Daddy, are the people in that cemetery going to come out of the grave and meet Jesus? I said, well, honey, only those who believe in Jesus Christ. And she said, no, I said, you know, it was like a moment. I thought, I don't think it's going to get any more significant than this. I said, yes. At the trumpet call, when Jesus is ready, he's going to call all those belong to him out of that cemetery and to him. Your own personal resurrection. You're not living life to die. You're living life to live a resurrected life. Is this your goal, or is this your goal? That's an empty tomb, by the way. Before we have the team come back, I wanted to say this to, I'm not really sure, because I think maybe someone here today specifically. I knew today we were talking about dying and death. And I know one of the ways that the evil one can trick us is to get us preoccupied with death. We get fascinated with death and with dying. We might even get to the place where we start thinking, that's for me. I'm living life to die. We become fascinated by death and dying. In fact, you may be here today and you are contemplating your own death. You've been fascinated by death and dying. You just can't get off of it. Your mind and your thoughts are just filled with thoughts of death and dying. You just can't get away from it. And you feel as if it's just pulling you down, like a darkness is just pulling you down farther and farther and farther, deeper into a darkness. You don't know what is happening, but you know you can't escape. Your life was given to you so that you might live. And I'd like to pray for you. And then after the service, I'd like to either meet you or have you meet one of the members of our prayer team so that we can pray for you personally. Because God has a very, very different future for your life than the one that you've been considering. You need to know about that. So, Father, I want to pray, because in a room like this with this many people, it's possible that there's someone here today who's just been preoccupied with their own death. They feel as if they're moving toward their own death. They're considering it. They can't pull themselves away from it. And I pray that even today, because God, you are present and your Holy Spirit is here and can speak directly into our lives. It's a wake-up call. It's a shaking. Wow, God is talking to me. I pray that today is a day of life. I pray today is a day of freedom. And we pray in Jesus' name.